Let me just turn this on. Let me open our time in prayer, and we'll go from there. Our Father, thank you for your goodness. This day is another just reflection of that to us, that in all things you show yourself to be good, and you lavish us with that, with many different blessings in many different ways each day. Thank you for the time that we have here. Bless it, I pray. I pray that it's fruitful to all of us, and even addressing the doubts in our own hearts at times. So bless our time. We ask that in your name. Amen. So Chris had asked me to teach on the fallenness of man. And before we get started into this, apologetics, we often talk about it as it's us confronting or engaging with the unbeliever. Well, honestly, for me, that's not really how I've mostly used it. Do use it that way, and it certainly helped me think about how to talk with unbelievers and to engage them in a way that's fruitful. But where I've found it to be most fruitful is in my addressing my own doubts, like confronting myself. And I find I do that actually frequently. Anytime doubts arise, this is the stuff that comes to mind. Because, I mean, let's face it, how often are you going to have this deep conversation with an unbeliever where you're really getting to the core of their worldview and you're confronting that? And that does happen, and I want to be prepared for it. And in rare cases, that has happened. I've seen that. But most often, I'm addressing the doubts in my own heart. I mean, is there anybody here who would say that as a Christian, you just don't have any doubts whatsoever? Anytime at any, in your life. I don't think anybody could say, I've just never had doubts about the Lord. I mean, it's human. We're sinful. We doubt. And when I go back to what Scripture says about the world, what Scripture says about reality, what Scripture says about the problem, the solution, it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that really makes a lot of sense. And one of the greatest, or perhaps the proof of Christianity really isn't in a whole string of evidences, but I think the proof of Christianity is that nothing makes sense without it. And that's part of this class, actually. It's a really presuppositional view that I've really held on to for a long, long time, that nothing, that the proof of Christianity is that, how is it worded? It's Greg Bonson that says it best, but that you can't explain anything without it. You can't explain why the world is the way it is. Most people I talk to, they believe that man is fundamentally good. That people, if they're given the right nurture, and nature isn't the problem. If they're just nurtured the right way, they're going to make good choices and they're going to do the right thing. And that's just very interesting because last century was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And if we're supposed to be progressing, why did we see over 100 million people slaughtered in wars? How do you explain that and say that, well, man is fundamentally good, and that yet that happened? You can't. Well, we're going to look more at that today, what the Bible says about the nature of man and just where do we see this playing out. But for me, it's like it's not really a downer, but it affirms my faith. Because this is what the Bible says, and that makes the most sense of the world all around us. And this is just one little facet of the diamond, but of looking at the fallenness of man. You could look at so many other things Scripture says and say that this really makes the most sense. So to me, apologetics has been so valuable because in times where I'm doubting, this is the stuff that really, I mean, not just this lecture, but presuppositional apologetics, it's not really out there, but it's really dear to me because it confronts my own doubts. And these are the conversations I'm having in my own head about why am I doubting? And I start preaching to myself what God's Word says, and that often has pulled me out of my own doubts. So do you have any questions or thoughts so far as we begin about that? Or if there's anyone here that doesn't have any doubts whatsoever at any time, talk to me afterwards. So I would like to meet you. But we'll go ahead and begin. We've looked at two approaches, and Chris has talked about the evidential approach and the presuppositional approach. Evidential, basically, I tried to break these down, but just a cool exchange of ideas, and it primarily appeals to the mind that we're going to, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now let me show you why that's reasonable. And then you give evidence one, evidence two, evidence three, da 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 da. And the problem is you can memorize all, I mean, it's really difficult to memorize tons and tons and tons and tons, a whole truckload of evidence, and be ready to converse with it and talk to someone about it. And it can also be pretty discouraging too. But a book that I do like, you know, I don't want to throw it under the bus, but you know, Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Are you most of you familiar with that? Not a bad book, but it would be an evidentialist approach. Now, there's a place for evidence. I'm not saying that we ought to just dismiss it and we should never use evidence. No, Christianity is a very reasonable faith. We don't just have a faith where we just jump off a cliff and we just believe. It's reasonable. And it's okay to show that. It's just, what are you emphasizing when you're talking to somebody? And it's not going to be the evidence that converts them. An evidential approach would emphasize, really overemphasize common grace, that man, apart from Christ, is able to rationally weigh the evidence about God. And they'll say, and I'm trying to be fair, that you know, the Holy Spirit's necessary for salvation, but unbelievers are able to reason the things of God, which that would be a fundamental difference between these two approaches, that unbelievers can just unbiasedly, rationally debate the things of God in a neutral plane and will make progress. And the thing is, I don't know that I've ever seen that. And the Bible says I shouldn't see that. But I've never seen that happen. We don't just debate things coolly and rationally, and we all have biases. And especially an unbeliever, when you're talking about the core of who they are, not believing in God, and we're going to look at Ephesians 4:17 here in a second, but a mind that's darkened and futile and not understanding, and this shouldn't be true. I mean, you need the Holy Spirit for salvation, but you need the Holy Spirit to help you even understand the things of God. So an evidentialist approach where we're just going to have a string of evidences ready to go for, here's why Jesus rose, you know, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And you know, there were over 500 that witnessed him when he was raised, that saw him. There were the guards at the tomb, they were amazed at what had happened. The stone was rolled away and boom, evidence, 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 evidence. But you're not going to get anywhere with an unbeliever. So don't throw out evidence, but just realize that's not the basis for our engagement. Does that make sense? Okay. So the other approach, presuppositional, loving confrontation of the heart, why don't you believe? Help me understand. As opposed to you taking the burden of proof, don't ever accept that. You don't have to prove that God exists. You don't have to prove these things. They're abundantly evident, according to Romans 1. The question's not why are you a Christian, but why aren't you a Christian to the unbeliever? The burden of proof's on him. Why don't you believe? This is so, Romans 1 tells me this is abundantly obvious. The nature of God, the power of God, it's everywhere. I'm not the one that has to prove it. Tell me why you don't see it. And you say that, I mean, in the most loving, patient, kind way, but why don't you believe? Help me understand. What I like about this is it emphasizes special grace. That man can't weigh the evidence about God. He can't just change his mind. He can't just become a believer. I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Holy Spirit's necessary not only for salvation, but to have a renewed mind and comprehend the things of God. So if the mind is darkened, if you really believe that, you're going to move away from an evidentialist approach. It's not to say you don't ever talk about evidence, but you're not going to major on that because that's not where you're not going to get a whole lot of traction talking to people. I don't think, and I haven't seen that happen. But any thoughts on this? Any questions? Things that come to your mind? Steve?
Well, I think it was about 3 or 4 weeks ago when Pastor Kevin had a sermon about election. Mm-hmm. And if you recall, he said that God supplies everything, you know, and I, in my mind, I sort of just pictured a box, you know, and God, when you realize that you're a sinner, you know, when you hear that call and you realize you're a sinner, God gives you this box, and it's not partially empty, and you have to fill in some of the, you know, you don't, none of it depends on you. And so God gives you the faith to believe. He gives you the promises in the Bible to believe.
That's right.
You know, He gives you Christ's death to take care of your sins. He gives you everything.
Yeah.
And so I think that really explains why the evidential approach wouldn't really work, because, as like you were saying, in Romans 1, it says that their minds have been darkened, and the only thing that undarkens your mind is the realization of the call and responding to the call of Christ for salvation, and then you get the whole package.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. We need the Holy Spirit to make sense of the things of God. We do. And so majoring, you know, firmly believing that pushes me very, very strongly towards this approach as opposed to the other. I grew up, went on some different missions trips when I was in high school, and one of them, that's what it was about. I mean, it was a very evangelistic kind of a missions trip, and they prepared us during the day. We'd memorize, you know, a lot of these different evidences and then go out into the city. It was Toronto, but go out into the city and start using this and engaging people. And it didn't, I wouldn't say it went very well. Because you're just kind of rattling, at least what I was young, but you're kind of rattling your string of evidence, but you don't really feel like you're getting anywhere with people. So, does that make sense? Okay.
One question, what's special mean?
Referring to the grace of salvation, like, I mean, the Bible doesn't use like special grace, that term, but when we're talking about that, the grace that God bestows in salvation, opening your eyes, quickening the heart, imparting the Holy Spirit, that grace that...
you're just trying to delineate that part of God's grace.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the grace is
There's
wider than that.
Yeah, that would be common grace. Like the fact that we had rain this morning, the fact that the sun shines, that's God's common grace, upholding all things, and we all enjoy this, whether you're saved or not. But special grace is specifically just for those that are saved, the grace that you receive in Christ. Does that kind of differentiate those two? Yeah. Good question. Good question. Gabe.
Is it expected then if you take the presuppositional approach, you might start with that, but again, you're putting the burden of proof not on them. Is it expected that they're then going to respond in an evidence-based response for, it's like, okay, I'm asking you, why don't you believe? And now they're going to now string off evidence.
Oh, I see what you're saying. And they very well may. I haven't, it's honestly, it's rare that you meet an unbeliever that's really well studied on why they don't believe. I mean, you may, but it's so rare that I see somebody that's just so doubled down in their unbelief that they've studied it, and usually it's something like, well, yeah, how could a fish swallow a man? You know, how could that? It's usually stuff like that. And so you don't want to dismiss it. You can talk about that. You know, we believe in a God that's able to do all things. What's unreasonable is to say all of this came to be. It just sort of came to be, and there was no creator. You know, there's a greater problem with unbelief than any problem, so-called problem, that people have with belief. But you're right, an unbeliever may want to start with the evidence for his unbelief, but I just haven't found very, you know, it's really compelling stuff. So, well, Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Very important verse, and it certainly doesn't stand alone in Scripture. There's many verses like this. Romans 3, you can go back to Genesis 3 to see the fall, Jeremiah 17. There's many verses that talk about, that reiterate these truths. So some of the things you see in here, futile, darkened, alienated. The unbeliever can't think as God created him to think. The mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to from God's perspective. He created the mind to think as he thinks, to reason as he reasons, and the unbelieving mind doesn't do that. It reasons the opposite, and it finds reasons not to believe. And why is it like this? Due to their hardness of heart. And so what does that tell you about when you're talking with an unbeliever, somebody you really are, you have a heart for, you want to see them come to Christ? Starting with a lot of evidence isn't what's going to confront that. You might talk about a little bit of evidence, but you're trying to get down to this, that heart hardness. And you're trying to show them, and sometimes I've been able to do this, but just really lovingly and, you know, gently showing them that it's, you just don't want to believe. It's not that you have good reason. It's not that, for whatever things that they may name, it's not anything. It's this. You have a hardness of heart. You don't believe because you don't want to believe. I've had a couple unbelievers say, yeah, you're right. I just don't want to. One of our Supreme Court justices in Illinois said that. He just said, I wasn't talking apologetics, but he just said, yeah, the reason I don't believe in Christ is because I want to live my life the way I want to.
Pride.
Yeah, pride. Yeah, hardness of heart, pride. Yeah. I just don't want to. And there's nowhere you can go from there.
I think that the... I don't think it's an either-or question with the... I think the presuppositional thing
right.
comes first. And then, because I think Scripture is the only thing that's going to illumine a darkened heart. And even if somebody doesn't, if they ask a question, us trying to explain it, you know, on our authority doesn't carry any weight compared to you know, using Scripture to say
always
here's
use
what
Scripture.
The Bible says, here's
yes,
what God says, because you know, Scripture is just like that sharp double-edged sword that. That person may reject you, but he'll walk away possibly thinking about that, and in that way starts to get a little bit of light, you know.
Yeah, always, thanks Steve, always use Scripture. Don't be afraid to use Scripture and say, well, we've got to find a neutral platform of things we both agree on and I'll reason from that. That doesn't work. You've got to quote Scripture. You've got to use the Word of God when you're talking to people. Don't be ashamed of that. And even if they say, well, I don't believe the Bible, you know, and I've had unbelievers say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Why do you keep quoting Scripture? Well, you should believe it. This is what God actually said, not just some God I believe in or some God that's out there, a fairy tale. This is what the living God says, and you ought to believe. And they may reject that, but the reason is not because they have reason. It's this hardness of heart. And so you've got to drive back at that. And the only person that can break a hard heart is who? The Holy Spirit. It's not going to be you. So if they don't believe you, if they don't believe the Bible, well, they're certainly not going to believe you. You're not more authoritative. So, but there's so much more to say about that. The core of unbelief is spiritual hardness. The source is not primarily intellectual. Not to say that people don't have intellectual problems at times, but that's not primarily why people disbelieve. It's not as if there's all of these people in the world just saying, I really want to believe, I'm just waiting for a Christian to show me the evidence. No one's like that. Not a single person is like that. That's not who we are. So let me continue. Genesis 1 says, man was created in the image and likeness of God. Plants and animals, angels and demons, nothing else was created in God's image or likeness. We are completely unique in who, what we are. This was I've written a great deal on this, but men and women, the sum at the end of the day, what this passage is saying, men and women are God-like representatives of God. That's what we are. And by God-like, I'm not saying divine. I'm not saying we are gods. Nothing like that. Nothing weird here. But God made us in his image and likeness. We are God-like in some ways. And we are placed here as his representatives, placed on earth to manage creation, manage everything around us. That's what God created us to do in His stead. So I'm not going to go into depth more on that, but my point is to say we have a uniquely high and exalted position in all of creation. A.W. Tozier, let me just read this quote to you. He said, "Man was made to worship God. God gave man a harp," and he said here, "above all the creatures that I have made and created, I have given you the largest harp. I've put more strings on your instrument. I've given you a wider range than I've given to any other creature. You can worship me in a manner that no other creature can." And when he sinned, man took that instrument and threw it down in the mud, and there it has lain for centuries, rusted, broken, unstrung. And man, instead of playing a harp like the angels and seeking to worship God in all his activities, is ego-centered and turns in on himself and sulks and swears and laughs and sings, but it's all without joy and all without worship. And that's one way of explaining the fall, just in a real short way, that's what we've done. We were created with such an exalted status above the angels. They're not God. They're not the image of God in any sense. God created us this very special being. And when he sees the image of himself doing things that God himself would never do, I mean, it's above all abhorring to him. I can't stand to see that. I mean, could you imagine looking in the mirror, seeing the image of yourself, and you're seeing that image do things you couldn't picture yourself doing? That's what sin is when God looks at us and he sees us doing things that he would never do. This is the image of himself doing things that are just so, so foreign to his character. And that's why sin is so supremely offensive to God. Our sin is more offensive to God than any other creature in all of existence, because we're his image. And that's what we've done. What did the fall do to us? When it comes to our will, complete loss of a natural desire to please God. If you desire to please God, it's because of what Christ has done in you. You weren't born with that desire. Noetic just means mind. Loss of ability to think rightly of God. The mind does, as I said, the mind doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Physically, slow decay of the human body. Spiritually, loss of union with God. And all of that began when Adam and Eve sinned. And everyone that has followed from them, you and I, this is the effects that we inherit from ever since that day of the fall. All of that, and even we could add to that even our emotions and our affections are warped as well. We enjoy things. We have affection for things that God would not, and we have affection for, and we don't love things that He would. Every way about us is we are a warped image of Him. I'm not going to go through all of these verses, but that's just some of them that would support those things. Jeremiah 17:9, Romans 3, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, Hebrews 9, 27. And I think it's important to ask, where do we actually see this? Because this is what, so we've looked at, you know, what we believe, what the Bible teaches about the fallenness of man. But I think it's a great question to always ask is, where do we actually see this? And I don't think any of you have to think really hard. Where do you see the fallenness of man? I think what's really hard is if you believe man is fundamentally good, well, okay, how do you explain so many other things? But where do we see the fallenness of man? And where I want to start, I think, just stick with me with this, but this is a little bit of history, but if you go back to, we're going to go to like where we are to today, but the Renaissance, 1350 to 1650, there was this growing excitement about the future. People had tremendous hope, or they were beginning to have more and more hope as they're getting out of the Dark Ages, or Middle Ages. But there's beauty in the arts, there was progress in industry, there was things going on in science that had never gone on before. So it was exciting. It was becoming more and more exciting as it went on. The sudden vigor to study Aristotle and Plato, because after more than 1,000 years, their works were beginning to be rediscovered. And so this rebirth was taking place. In an attempt to renew Christianity, we are heirs of this, Protestantism. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of these guys that were reformers, this is the context that it was happening in, the Renaissance. And so you have them, many people, not just those three, but many people understanding the church is corrupt. There needs to be reformation. There needs to be a rebirth, if you want to use the term Renaissance. And so that's where Protestantism, that was kind of the cradle that gave, that allowed, that the context in which that it happened, as that was all going on. But ironically, and this is what's so ironic about it, is this movement that gradual, this movement, everybody was, would have claimed to be Christian in Europe. I mean, most everybody would have. You didn't have a whole lot of atheists, you didn't have a lot of Muslims or other religions at the time in that area of the world. Everybody would have said, well, either we're Catholic, we're Protestant, or, you know, we're Christian. Everybody would have held to that. All of the philosophers, you didn't have a lot of atheist philosophers during the Renaissance. Everybody has kind of a, some kind of a Christian worldview. But what's so ironic is this movement, it gradually placed man as the measure of all things. It didn't start out as that, but it ended as that. And where did it, what happened from there? 1650 to the end of the, of World War II, you have wars between, let me rephrase that, wars between Catholics and Protestants towards the end of the Renaissance. You have Protestantism starting to grow. You have Catholicism not really liking this. You have the Counter-Reformation that happens. And where all of this ends is with the Thirty Years' War, 1615 to 1645, just ravished Germany. People are dying all over the place, over hundreds of thousands of people being slaughtered just because they're Protestant and not Catholic, or they're not Catholic and should be Protestant. And I mean, just Protestants and Catholics killing each other. What effect do you think that has on the watching world? Not a good one. Not a good one. That was really what ushered in this shift from Christianity being a dominant worldview to secular philosophy now coming into the picture. When I say secular, I use that very intentionally because it was more of Christian philosophy or theology during the Renaissance, and that shifted to a rejection, in many cases, a rejection of God, to now it's a secular science, secular philosophy, godless philosophy. So religion, specifically Christianity, doesn't have the answers to keep us moving forward, so we're going to turn to philosophy, a godless philosophy, to figure this out. So we're going to, the world shifts there. If you're to, these are kind of the big five names that I've kind of looked at, but Aquinas, if you've heard of him, they call him kind of the father of the, I don't know, father of the Catholic Church, but a really esteemed doctor in the Catholic Church to this day. The only reason I put him there, he very much was a philosopher, 12, 1300s. And you see him, like many of the guys that even we would believe that we follow, like Calvin or Luther, God was very much at the center of a lot of his reasoning. Many ways I disagree with Aquinas, however, but God was very central to his reasoning and things that he wrote about. From there, you have Descartes that says, you know, that would be around the early 1600s, but you've heard this, the phrase, I think, therefore I am. Yeah, basically he's saying, I want to prove that God exists, but I don't want to start with Scripture. And that was a major shift. We're not going to assume that Scripture is true, though he believed it. We're going to try to prove that God exists without using any kind of special revelation that the Bible provides. That was a shift. And he thought that he succeeded and he proved his own existence and all this other stuff. But he was a rationalist. We're going to keep reasoning our way apart from God to get to God. Then you have David Hume that says, no, that's all bogus. And you see all these guys, what's funny is they're all dismissing each other, coming up with something new. But Hume basically is a called an empiricist, which means I don't believe anything that's rational. I don't believe in rationality, the mind. The only things we know are from our five senses, the taste, hearing, touch, sight, smell. If we don't get knowledge from those five things, it's not real. So he dismissed everything that Descartes did because it has to be, it has to be tangible for me to know it. Well, where does that leave God? I've never touched Jesus Christ. I've never heard his voice. And so he just leveled a lot of everything that came before him. Kant comes along, tries to make kind of a middle ground between the two, but then Nietzsche in the 1800s, he was called kind of really the patron saint of postmodernism is what many people call him. Because what he did is basically threw all of that away that came before him and said, you know, everybody was wrong. And I'll get to this in a second, why he's important. But progress, what really allowed his philosophy to grow, and basically, to when you just go into a coffee house today, people are thinking along the lines of what Nietzsche wrote 150 years ago. What he wrote at such a scholarly level, and it was all garbage, that's where the average person is at today, 150 years later. But what it took was a shattering of modernism, and what that was, World War I, World War II. Again, thought we were progressing, thought things were getting better and better and better. Religion didn't give us the answers, and Christianity didn't, and philosophy apparently didn't. So what now? Postmodernism, the despair. Despair and abandonment of universal truths. You see, whereas the first four philosophers there held to some kind of universal truths of some kind, Nietzsche and those who followed him said, no, there is nothing universal. There is nothing called truth. You make it yourself. It's your own perspective. And so today, where we're at is a world that says there are no universals. It's just your truth or my truth. In fact, I was watching the television the other day and saw a series where, the actor was talking about, was really having this conversation between this other person. They're saying, well, that's my truth. And what's your truth? And you need to find your truth because your truth may not be my. I mean, they're going back and forth like this. And I'm thinking, no, truth is truth. Emphasis upon the particulars. Elevation not of God nor even of mankind, but the individual. Quest for the truth has turned into the quest for my truth. And so what we went from, and I'm not saying everybody in any of this was Christian per se, but what I'm trying to say is there's been this massive shift over 500 years from God to the emphasis upon God to mankind to me. And it's just an elevation more and more of the individual is what's taken place. And so when I said like Nietzsche wrote about this 150 years ago or so, that's where we're now at. And if you want to know where we're going to be another 100 years, read the philosophers that are writing today, because we're a world that's adrift without any anchor, and what they're writing about tends to shape the world 100 years later. It's a really sad thing. Whereas hundreds of years ago, it was Scripture was really shaping the world in some degree. I mean, sure, people were mostly Catholic and you had major problems, but there was kind of a Christian worldview of some kind at the time. Today, all of that is thrown out, and it's people like this that are shaping the future. And it's really sad. So when you get to what does Scripture say about man being fallen and man having a darkened mind, this is really where you see it. We shouldn't think the world's going to keep getting better and better and better. Our hope is in heaven. Our hope is with the Lord. And what have we been placed here to do as ambassadors, reaching the people that are around us? So any thoughts on that?
Well, you don't even have to go wait for 100 years to come. It's here when a school system can say, we're going to install tampon dispensers in boys' bathrooms because boys can have a period. And when you can have a professor at Berkeley in front of Congress and claim that men can get pregnant, I mean, we all laugh at that because, you know, the problem is that those kind of people are the ones that are influencing policy, public policy. And
very much so.
Boy, if that isn't a sign of a darkened mind, I don't know what is, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Because they won't even listen to science, to basic, you know, biological anatomy, you know, that says, that ain't possible.
Right, know? Right.
Oh, yeah, it is possible.
Yeah, I mean, it's like saying 1 + 1 = 3.
Yeah.
And you just keep saying it. And if all of us say it, we all start to, yeah, 1 + 1 does = 3.
And if it makes you feel good to think 1 + 1 = 3, then you just go ahead and think that way. And I'll think that 1 + 1 = 2, but we'll all.
Yeah, or 4 or 6, or yeah, exactly. Yeah, it becomes more and more obvious what Scripture says about man. Look at Romans 1. I'll just give you a little assignment, but read Romans 1 this week. And it becomes altogether just obvious what's going on. People are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And if you didn't, and so if that's true, that people are suppressing the truth, exactly what Steve said is what we should expect to see. And we do. We do. So we see it all around us, what's going on. Anything else?
This shows you how the devil is really stronger than what people claim. I know he ain't gonna win.
Yeah, and that's our hope. I mean, it keeps getting darker and darker and darker until the dawn. And right now we're in the darker, darker, darker. Yeah. Just have a few more slides. But local cafe, these are just things I've run into, but a local cafe, the waiter asserts gender is complicated. And it's not God-given, but it's up to me to decide. That's what he's saying. I can choose my own gender. Well, of course it's complicated. Righteousness is not complicated. Sin is complicated. It makes life so confusing and so complicated. That's what he's seeing. But to him, this is who it is. This is life. Marriage is just a piece of paper. It isn't defined by God. It's not whatever he says or if he says. It's whatever I and my partner want it to be, because it's just a piece of paper. And all of these are rejections of God in one way or another. You know, I think this is another interesting way of looking at this, but it's been many years, but I took my family up to the Art Institute years ago, and I find it really interesting. But if you go from, how many people have been there? Art Institute Chicago? It's a really cool place. It's done so well. But if you go from like area to area, you start with their older works and you just follow that trend on to the present, you see exactly the same thing that we've been talking about all morning. So you start out with, we'll not even go back to the Renaissance. We'll just start in the 1800s. You see these paintings, these are famous, but they're, if you zoom in real close, they're dots. They're not so much strokes so much, but it's called Impressionism. Or one of them was dots, but Impressionism. You zoom in, you can see small dots, very small strokes, and up close, it looks like just this mess of color. You get farther back, you see what the whole picture is. An emphasis on individual things that make up something greater. And so that was a long time ago, but an emphasis on the individual things. Not so much looking at the full painting like Da Vinci would have done, or maybe Michelangelo. I mean, they were looking at the whole. But in Impressionists, we're looking at the individual strokes and the little dots that make up the greater thing. So a shift from painting the whole of a subject to my impression of its individual parts. Again, all these things are connected, very much so. And then there was a shift with Picasso to, well, the individual parts, they're up to me. I can make the individual parts whatever I want it to be. Not just the bigger picture, but the individual parts. So he's, instead of like trying to, so you look at this and it's kind of, it's really a mess. It's really a mess. It's just my opinion, but I think it's a mess. So the individual parts are not like just strokes and dots, and he made the individual parts whatever he wanted them to be to make up something else. And you see this playing out further and further. You see how this is all, it all overlaps. So you look at the Renaissance, you have, and there's a reason I didn't show the rest of this, but the Renaissance, you have the David that's very much showing, you know, just being very true to life, to the present. This is not even Impressionism anymore. You look at that thing on the far right, I mean, it's just somebody put some stuff together. I don't even know what it's called. But if you go to the contemporary wing of the Art Institute, and I'd encourage you to take a look at it, I mean, it's hard to, some of it's just hard to stomach. Most of it is just bizarre like that, but some of it's just really hard to stomach, the things they throw together, and it's really crazy stuff.
You got the wrong picture there, Sean. That was the drop cloth that was under the easel.
yes, I... Thank you, Steve. But art and also music today. I didn't have time to come up with examples here, but art's become sordid, exalting despair. And you turn on the radio, listen to the lyrics. Just listen to it. By and large, it's not good stuff. I mean, the quality of music isn't usually good. It's usually manufactured stuff. And the lyrics themselves aren't that great either. for in any measure. But as a Christian, sometimes I'll listen and say, God, thanks for redeeming me from the futility of this world. I don't have to live like that. And I think sometimes people like that despair because it gives them this, it gives them, it helps them feel again, like a catharsis. It lets them feel. You know, it may be pain, but I feel something. You don't have to live that way in Christ. You don't have to live that way. And so it doesn't mean that, it's not that I'm saying everything the world does is bad. I'm just saying what's more and more emphasized, you see this sordid stuff, warped stuff, exalting pain, exalting despair, more and more. And it illustrates the frustration of life without God. And I think you could say it this way, that if you cut yourself off from God, cut yourself off from the universal, God, all the particulars, you and I, our lives don't make a lot of sense or have a lot of meaning. They're whatever we want them to be, and it's not going to work out well in this life or the next. So life doesn't grow vibrant with color, but it grows darker and darker with confusion. So I'll just say this. I'll see if you have any comments here. But yeah, without God, you can't really know anything. He defines who we are. He defines everything around us. And it's a good thing. He is a good God. And when we cut ourselves off from him, I think that's why the Art Institute made such an impact on me, looking at all that sordid stuff, making myself look at it, because this is the world we live in. This is where people are at. And all that stuff that doesn't look great, it's really illustrating the common person today, what's going on within. Any thoughts, any questions or about this? Steve isn't the only one that can talk. It's okay.
This shows how people are lost.
It really does. It reminds me of that quite often, just the lostness of people around us. Yeah.
Even when, before I was a Christian, I knew I was missing something. I didn't know what it was. But when Christ entered my life, I found that peace.
Yeah.
Last piece of the puzzle.
Yeah. That's really good, Keith. Yeah. And that's what ought to happen.
You can see this. You can see. God's the only way. It really is. Without him, you're lost.
Yeah.
And you think those things.
It's good. Well, I only have a couple, like one or two slides left, but this is one of my favorite quotes because it hit me so hard and still does. But Francis Schaeffer, he just said, he was analyzing a lot of this, and so much of who I am has come from things he wrote. But he said, Christians should stop laughing and take such men seriously. And he was talking about us as we see unbelievers. You go to the Art Institute, the contemporary wing, and you want to laugh and say, this is stupid. And I'm always challenged by this because he took it seriously. He said, Christians should stop laughing and take such men seriously. Then we should have the right to speak again to our generation. These men are dying while they live, yet where is our compassion for them? There's nothing more ugly than a Christian orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. There's nothing more ugly than saying, we've got the truth, we know we have the truth, and laughing at those who don't have the truth. And that's what a lot of this reminds me of, is how sad it really is. I don't feel superior when I'm thinking about these things and looking at the world around us. They remind me of who the world that's around me and what I've been saved out of. And if we really believe that in the doctrine of election, like Kevin's been preaching, and if we really believe that God is sovereign and the mind is futile and it's darkened, and it was all of God's grace that you are who you are. And it gives us all the more reason that we ought to have compassion for the people around us and not scorning them. I mean, some things can be, you know, humorous on a level, but I mean, I'm talking more about scorning. It was really difficult in ministry when I was serving in politics. There was just such a contempt that Bible-believing Republican Christians had for those Democrats. I'm not saying you should change your view. It was never that, but it was just all of this contempt and scorn and making fun of and the rallies, and it just went on and on and on. And it just, and at some point you got to question and say that, do you understand the grace of God in your own life? You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. But yet we act like there's a certain superiority that often comes across, like, well, we're better. We have the truth and we know it. And we're not doing a lot with it. Does that make sense? Yeah, Gabe.
Yeah, I think it's understandable to feel anger by what sin is.
Yes.
It's
yeah.
We have an understanding or a viewpoint that's like, all right, God is the author. And if he's the one who wrote the book, that means that he, therefore, is the one who gets to define whatever it is.
Yes.
So, and then we see the world going and do the exact opposite. And they think, well, I don't care who the author is, I'm going to be the author of what I do, and therefore I'm going
right.
to find. And it's really audacious.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times it's done in an obnoxious manner, too. So I think there's a it's reasonable that we'll get upset, and there's a reasonableness that we'll be angry, but I think that's why it really. Taking scripture in the whole is going to be really important, because then we see scripture talking about how good it is to go get the wanderer and those who
yeah.
are far off, and those who need the Lord, go get them, don't leave them out there. So
yeah,
bring all of scripture into it.
That's good. That's really good. You are right. There is a such thing as righteous anger. But is our anger about, but it's an anger that's motivated or driven by God's glory. Like, I am angry at sin because it offends the one that I most love. And that would be a righteous anger. To be angry about something just because it's destroying a country that's going to be destroyed in a few hundred years anyway, that's not righteous anger. I mean, every country is a blip in the grand scheme of things. If that's where if the source of your anger is that, well, it's just not that times are changing and things are getting worse and this isn't the America that I knew, and there's nothing God-centered about that. But if your anger is driven by, man, I love the Lord and I love the things he loves and I hate the things that he hates, that's a righteous anger. So, but I don't want to get too far off track there. So summary, man is God's image, though profoundly warped by the effects of sin. Where do we see this? Everywhere. And I would encourage you to start, just look for that everywhere. And that's something that has reaffirmed my faith. The proof of Christianity is that without it, you can't make sense of the world around us. I think Chris will probably get into that a lot more. It's called the transcendental argument for Christianity. Just don't worry about that, but just the proof is that you can't make sense of the world around us. And I find that, and when I'm having doubts, apologetics, I haven't primarily used it. Like I said, I haven't primarily used it with unbelievers. Every now and then you do have a good conversation with unbeliever and it enters the picture. But primarily I've used it to address the doubts in my own heart, because I face them. Every so often, doubts creep in. Is God real? Am I a fool for following him for all these years? Is it things like that will creep into your mind, or they do mine at times. And I keep going back to this, and I find, like what Peter said to Jesus in John 6, where will we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? I mean, where else am I going to go? It's with him. So any final thoughts? And I'll just close in prayer. Anything else? All right, well, let me close our time. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, Lord. None of us would be here today if it was not for you, for sending your Son to die for us, and then really calling us, and then using your Spirit to draw us unto faith, to renew our minds, to change us, to cause us to think rightly and to love you. Lord, all of that is not because we are good people or deserving, but just you and your grace chose to save. You chose to do that. So thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy towards us. God, give us a heart for the world around us as we think about these things that we've talked about and how we see the despair, the fallenness, the angst all over in the world today. May it not produce a superiority in our hearts, but really break our hearts for the world around us. Like what Paul says in Romans 9, how he has such compassion for his fellow Jews, the people who are trying to kill him. Give us a compassion for the people that are around us, Lord, and a desire to tell them who you are and to talk about you. So I pray that this class has been fruitful and that it would continue to be. Bless us as we go from here, and we ask that in your name. Amen. And you are dismissed.